Good morning, church. Hey, it is Missions Month here for all of June, and this week we've got a special treat. Many of you know Jerry, but I'm going to introduce you to those who don't know him. Jerry Modern is, among other things, he is on staff here at Lighthouse Church as our accountant and all things keeping the financials in order and accounted for. And he does a great job for us. But the other thing is that Jerry has been used by the Lord to see churches planted in another side of the world. And it's kind of an amazing story. So let's welcome Jerry this morning. So I'll set it up. Jerry and I, Jerry, the company that he worked for some 12-ish years ago now. Yes. Yeah. You can jump in if you need to correct me. You probably
will. You're doing
will.
Fine.
Okay, good. So sent him to Cambodia on behalf of the business. And so Jerry had business work there. And so Jerry and I had been talking about this and like, hey, I wonder if the Lord would just have us do something over in that part of the world. And so we talked about it, and I remember distinctly being in Fred Meyer, where we tended to have our meetings.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And as good a place as any. Yeah. And we talked about the possibility of planting a church or, you know, that kind of thing. My memory is that we prayed in Fred Meyer, but Jerry's memory is different. But we prayed. We definitely prayed numerous times and just lifting it up to the Lord. And so Jerry moves over to Cambodia. This is in 2014. And
that's correct.
And do you want to pick up the story from there?
Okay, yeah, you're pretty much correct. About 2010, we prayed about going over to Cambodia. And I didn't know whether I wanted to make that step or not, but prayed about it. And anyway, some circumstances happened in my life that were very interesting that prompted me to go over there. So anyway, I'd been taking care of my mom. She'd had cancer, but then she passed away. So anyway, I didn't have that on me anymore. But then some legal issues kind of came up. And anyway, disputes. Anyway, I thought, wow, after dealing with all these, maybe Cambodia might not be so bad a place to go. So prayed about it again, and just for something confirming. And then another legal issue came up separately involving the friendly folks that are Internal Revenue Service. So anyway, I thought, wow, I think I'll go. So anyway, I went I wasn't easily contactable, but while I was working over there at our, I worked for a company in Las Vegas. We developed hotel casinos. And I was to work in Cambodia on the Cambodian-Vietnam border, and we had a person. We had Cambodian drivers. The way they drive and the way we drive are different. And so, anyway, our Cambodian driver. I got to talking to him, and he was different. And he said that on Sundays, he likes to get away and that he has a group and they are wanting to learn about Jesus. And he had accepted Jesus. And anyway, he and his wife had it on their hearts to start a church. And I asked him, well, what do you need to start a church? And he was saying some Bibles and songbooks. So anyway, I thought, wow, what a coincidence. The company that I went to and what Pastor Greg and I prayed about before happened to be right there driving us around. So anyway, we said, well, hey, let's go. So let's start a church. And so in December of 2010, on Christmas Eve, we had our first service, and it's been going on. And church is massively important to me and to all of us here. I mean, how would we grow in our faith if we didn't have church? So anyway, again, 2010, 2026, so that's 16 years that we've had the church going here, raising people like we just sang in Romans, building up their faith into hope and going on from there. So
yeah, that's amazing.
Anyway, we're still doing it.
You fled the United States.
Yeah, yes, yes, and it's all blown over now. So. So I guess if you're in legal trouble, the mission's a good thing to go on.
So, Lighthouse Church, Kampong Spu, it's a village about an hour outside of Phnom Penh, which is on the south side of Cambodia. But not only did Lighthouse Kampong Spu start in 2010, thank you for correcting me. I was only off by 4 years. So, and then Sarai, the pastor of Lighthouse Kampong Spu, his dad started a church in Krathi, which is in the northern part of Cambodia. So we as a church have two churches in Cambodia that were started essentially from a conversation in Fred Meyer and then a criminal fleeing the law. So God can use kind of anything.
Yeah, that's right. So anyway, and just thank people here for their love of the gospel and donuts and coffee that have supported the church here for these past 16 years. And have also bought a calendar, which we'll do next year, provided there is a next year. And so, anyway, thank you very much for your support of Cambodia, for financially, and for your prayers.
Yeah. So, yeah, amen. You can clap for that for sure. So we've got two churches there. I anticipate, Jerry and I haven't talked about this recently, but he and I were going to perhaps do a trip over there to encourage the churches. But we may plan a church for those of you who may want to go and encourage the believers. It's a the percentage of Christians there is minute. It's mostly Buddhist country. So to have a gospel presence like that is amazing. And as Jerry and I were talking before service, he's like, I don't want to stand before the Lord and tell him I got tired of supporting the missions that he's called us to. And we don't. We want to be faithful. God literally dropped this in our laps. It wasn't some grand mission strategy. It was somebody from our church is heading over there. Huh, what might God do? And he's done it. So all the proceeds of the Grindhouse today are going to the churches in Cambodia. So like Pastor Ron said last week, I think it was last week, when you buy a donut, pay $100 for it or more, and all of that money will go to Cambodia, and it'll be a great cause. Lord, we do lift up our churches in Cambodia, and we're grateful for our brothers and sisters there that are walking with you faithfully, growing in Christ. They're telling their Buddhist friends and neighbors about you. And we are so delighted to be a part of the gospel story on that side of the world. And so we praise you. Lord, would you bless the work in Jesus' name? Amen. Thank you, Jerry.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Greg. Appreciate it.
Okay. There have been lots of miscarriages of justice in the history of planet Earth. For instance, in 1894, there's a famous one, a French artillery captain named Alfred Dreyfus was put on trial for treason, and he was accused of sharing France's secrets with Germany. And Dreyfus was a Jew in the French army. Anti-Semitism was rampant in France at that time. And so they manufactured evidence against him, and the verdict in the court, it was predetermined, and the real crime was committed by somebody else entirely. And so Alfred Dreyfus spent 5 years on Devil's Island in French Guiana, a terrible place, suffering. And this became known as the Dreyfus Affair, because it came out a couple years into his stint in prison on Devil's Island that actually there was another man who was guilty and Dreyfus was innocent. And so it caused an uproar in France. It caused a dividing of the nation. And the Dreyfus Affair became one of history's most famous miscarriages of justice. And it also inadvertently, eventually, 5 years later, Dreyfus was let out of prison. Another 4 years later, he was completely exonerated. But there was a reporter in France who was following the story and wrote about it, named Theodor Herzl, a Jewish man. And Herzl, in following this story, he decided that, you know what? The Jews, we can't assimilate anywhere. We're hated everywhere we go. We need our own homeland. This is 1894. Theodor Herzl became one of the pioneers of Zionism. That is, the idea that the Jewish people need to have their own homeland. And so in our passage this morning, we have the judge of the living and the dead. That's Jesus. He's the one who's going to be sitting on the great white throne on Judgment Day. But Jesus, the judge, is standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and which is the most powerful and influential religious group in Israel. And so what happens in Mark 14, it makes the Dreyfus Affair look very minor by comparison. And so the difference is that, you know, Dreyfus was eventually vindicated based on, by human courts because of further evidence. Jesus was vindicated by an empty tomb. So the passage this morning, it asks every one of us the same question that was put to the Sanhedrin: who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe that he is? There's no neutral ground about this question. And I know people think that there is. There's no Switzerland when it comes to Jesus, right? You may consider yourself, well, I'm a moderate person. I don't go, you know, whole hog into this or to that. And so I've staked out what I think is some reasonable ground here when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Jesus. And I believe that he existed. And I believe that he died on a cross. I believe that maybe even he rose from the dead. I'm not positive, but I it's possible. And I believe in some of his teachings. I try and live by some of his teachings, but you don't worship him. You don't surrender to him. You don't live for him. That would be excessive in your view. You do what many, many, many others have tried to do, and that's stake out some kind of middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There's no middle ground. It does not exist. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There's a physical Switzerland. In the 1800s, they decided they're going to be a neutral nation. They'll never go to war. They'll never take sides in any conflict, and so they are neutral. Physical Switzerland exists, spiritual Switzerland does not. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So a choice must be made. To not choose is to choose against him. Five things this morning. We're going to go briskly from our passage, from our 13 verses. Number one, I want you to notice the wickedness of religion, the wickedness of Christless religion. Verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So the Sanhedrin, 71 men who were presided over by the high priest, which was Caiaphas, and they were charged with interpreting and applying the word of God, God's law in Israel for the Jews. It was the most authoritative, the most religiously influential body on earth. Their authority, their stature, their position, however, now was being weaponized against the Lord. Mark tells us in verse 55, they were seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. So they are on a mission, these august men, these wealthy, religious, you know, they're in the scripture daily, they're in the temple doing the rituals, they're all this. These guys are seeking people to bring an indictment, an accusation against Jesus. The verdict and the punishment they had, they already decided the verdict, he's guilty. They just needed a crime. And they needed a couple of witnesses who could agree on something that he did that was criminal and worthy of death. So they wanted Jesus, these religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead and out of their hair before Passover, which was now hours away. It's Thursday in our text. Passover is Friday. The clock is ticking, Passover hours away. Matthew adds this deal, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many witnesses came forward. So there's no pretense of that Jesus actually committed something worthy of death. No, they're gonna cook it up. And then we just need a couple of the witnesses to agree. That's it. So we can keep with our law, our Torah, in the presence of two or three witnesses. A matter is established. So we need two of these false witnesses to be in lockstep with each other. And they need to be credible in front of Pilate, because we have to make our case with Pilate to crucify Jesus. They didn't get their two witnesses. How is it possible that the most religious, most learned in the scripture, most powerful, respected men in all of Israel could do something like this? How is that possible? People appearing godly, but then behaving treacherously and sinfully is nothing new. In fact, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. It really is. When you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, what happened? Well, Genesis 3:7 says, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So what did they do? They got some fig leaves, sewed them together to cover their nakedness. So before they were naked and ashamed, they were naked and unashamed, right? They were in a state of innocence. They were you know, able to be vulnerable and they're just in perfect harmony with each other and with God. And so after they sinned, nakedness was no longer a sign of intimate freedom. It became a symbol of exposure and shame. We're out of harmony. So fearing judgment from God and each other, they felt the need to hide and shield themselves. It was the first attempt by humans to fix their spiritual brokenness. So in other words, it was the introduction of religion into the world. Man's attempt to fix his own spiritual brokenness, to cover it. Religion is a fig leaf to hide our true condition from God and from each other. We might succeed in hiding our true condition from each other, but we'll never succeed in hiding it from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. So no matter how immersed you are in your religion, trying to cover your sin and shame, God sees your nakedness right through it. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are the quintessential example of having what Paul called a form of godliness, but without the power. A form. They had a preconceived verdict about Jesus. They weren't interested in hearing his claims. They weren't interested in hearing any counter testimony. How about you? Have you rendered your verdict about Jesus? You've heard the opinions of the believers. You've heard the atheists. Have you rendered your verdict? Well, I try and stay neutral. I already told you that does not exist. If you haven't chosen for him, you've chosen against him. Now, the good news is that if you come to him, Jesus, according to John's gospel, he will in no wise turn you away. So it doesn't matter if you've been down the atheist rabbit hole or whatever. You may consider yourself a Christian even, but you need to ask yourself, is your Christianity all about rules and reputation and routines? And even good things like church attendance and Bible knowledge can be fig leaves. Any attempt to cover your sin and shame through your own efforts, that's a fig leaf. So that's number one. Number two, the power. I want you to notice the power of strategic silence. The power of strategic silence. So verse 57, some stood up. Now I want you to picture this hall. This is Caiaphas's palace, and there's a courtyard, but there are halls, and there's the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. There are a bunch of witnesses that are brought in, so it's a pretty big crowd, and some stood up in front of the crowd, and they bore false witness against Jesus, saying, verse 58, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. So a few guys get up in front of this crowd, the most powerful, wealthy, religious guys in the land. They get up in front and said, we heard him say that he's going to destroy the temple that's made with hands, and then he's going to build another one not made with hands in 3 days. Now, Jesus didn't say that. Now, 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did say, destroy this temple and I will raise it up 3 days later. And Jesus was talking about what? His death and resurrection. But the guys, they bring this up and they're thinking, oh, maybe this is it. But they can't even agree on the details. So the situation is getting super awkward for the Sanhedrin. They desperately want to get rid of Jesus, but they want to keep it technically and religiously legal. And a few consistent liars would have worked if they could have just dialed in their story, but they couldn't come up with them. So this legal farce that they were overseeing was just getting more and more embarrassing. So Caiaphas, the big kahuna, the high priest, gets up and confronts Jesus face to face. He gets up and goes to Jesus. Have you nothing to say to these people that are saying all kinds of stuff about you? Jesus remained maddeningly, frustratingly silent. He was strategically silent. There's a great power in silence, strategic silence. It's underestimated by Christians. It's actually kind of a life hack. I say it's a secret, not because it's like you can't find it in the Bible. You can. It's just that not many people have taken it for a spin. They haven't tried it. And so it doesn't you know, jump out to a lot of people. But if I told you there's a brand new Ferrari out there or a F-150 or whatever, brand new, and here's the keys. All you got to do is go out there, jump in, start it up, drive off, it's yours. Okay, you'd go, yeah, or you're crazy, I don't believe you at all, whatever. But you'd choose to believe it or not. If you chose to believe, you'd go out there and jump in and drive off. Listen, silence is a powerful and influential tool, and it is embedded in scripture, and it is there for us to jump in and take for a test drive. It really is. And so it's counterintuitive because our culture certainly says that if we give someone a piece of our mind, if we argue persuasively, and you know, they'll change their view, they'll adjust their life to my view, and so on. You know, if I just use my words, argue it, get on social media, argue the point. We think that's how we influence. That's what the influencers are saying. I think the story of Jericho illustrates the power of silence in a pretty beautiful way. It's odd to me. I remember the first time I realized this years ago. It's like, man, that's so weird. I mean, the Jericho story is strange anyway. I mean, the strategy that God gave to Joshua to defeat Jericho, the first city in the promised land that they needed to conquer, right? So here's how you do it. You get your men, Joshua. Make sure everybody's circumcised. Got it. Get your men, your toughest guys, the soldiers, and you're going to line them up. And they're going to march around the city. Yeah, I like this plan. I love this plan. And then you're going to march around the city, and then you're going to head back to camp. And as you march around Jericho, not a word is going to come out of your mouth. Everyone's going to be silent. Okay. And you're going to do it a second day, Joshua. Same thing, marching in silence around the city. A third day, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth. Can you imagine being a Jerichoan dude on the wall going, what are these people doing? And you're just trash talking, you know, and they're not answering you back. But on the seventh day, Joshua, you march around the city, and when you're done, you shout. and you blow the shofar. And then you're going to see what's going to happen. And you know the story. The walls came crumbling down, and they took the city like that. Silence was a key part of the strategy for victory. There's so much in the Bible about our speech. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The NASB puts it like this, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Like, guarantee you're going to hit the polluted stuff. Because I have a sin nature, because the source is tainted, because the well is polluted, the deeper I dip into it, the more I talk and carry on about any given subject, the more likely it's going to be that I'm going to say things that are not holy and godly and righteous and pure and so on and gracious. And so wise is the person who uses restraint. There's an old folk tale. It's been around for a while, but the story goes, after eating an entire bull, a mountain lion felt so good after his meal that he just starts to roar, and he just felt so good, and he's just roaring, and he kept roaring until a hunter heard him and came and shot him and killed him. And so the moral of the story is that when you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. That is biblical. So we can only imagine the impact that that silent march had upon the people of Jericho. The silence was impacting them. Like the silence of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. Like the silence of Jesus later that day in the morning in front of Pilate. It freaked Pilate out. Matthew 27:12. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you about? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Like, this is not normal. The Bible prophesied 700 years earlier that silence would be a characteristic of our Lord as he navigated his way to the cross. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The silence of Jesus was prophetic and powerful. Pilate was impacted powerfully by the silence of Jesus, just like your husband, you who are maybe married to someone who doesn't walk with the Lord, your silence can be powerful. Peter said, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey with the word, they may be won without a word. The power of silence. It's so powerful. Like, you might be a fool and an idiot. I'm not going to ask for hands, but you might be a fool and an idiot, and you can fool the people in your life that you are brilliant and wise. I have a verse, Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Take it for a spin, people. Do the word. I'm telling you, it's powerful. Strategic silence is a crucial component certainly in Jesus's life as he made his way to the cross, and it's a crucial component in our own lives. Thirdly, Jesus's bold proclamation, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see me, or you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In Matthew's gospel, his recounting of this, he has Jesus saying, or the high priest Caiaphas saying, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So the high priest's command, "I adjure you by the living God," that was a binding command from the high priest. It was placing someone under an oath, and so it was forcing a direct answer from Jesus. So after absorbing wave after wave of false accusations in silence, Jesus broke the silence and spoke, and the words he chose, they went off like a bomb. I just tried to imagine it. The things that he said, that the high priest asked under oath, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. Ego and me. I am." And then he elaborates on that by borrowing from two Old Testament passages, Psalm 110, verse 1, Daniel 7, verse 13. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus was saying to them, "Yes, I am the Son of God. I'm the one David addresses as Lord. I'm the one Daniel saw receiving an everlasting kingdom." The trial in that moment just was turned upside down. The accused had become the judge. What Jesus said demanded a response. Those who heard it in that courtroom had to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Fourthly, the offense, verse 63. And the high priest, after hearing this, he tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" So Caiaphas, talking to the Sanhedrin, "You've heard this blasphemy. What do you guys decide?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Caiaphas tore his robes. High priest, the robes that point to Jesus. He tears them, the traditional Jewish sign of mourning or outrage at blasphemy. It was dramatic. But consider the tragic irony. The high priest, the only man in Israel permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, and that on only one day a year, he can go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. He tore his garments at the words of the one those robes were pointing to. Every sacrifice Caiaphas and the other priests ever offered was a shadow that Jesus cast. The substance was standing in front of them. And the Sanhedrin voted unanimously in a court where unanimity was considered suspicious because it suggested the defense had not been given a fair hearing, which of course it wasn't. Every member voted death to Jesus. The people most equipped by scripture, education, and calling to recognize the Messiah. They should have been the first ones to recognize him. They looked at God incarnate and heard it come out of his mouth, "I am," and they called it blasphemy. They were blaspheming by calling Jesus's declaration blasphemy. The irony abounds. This is the Bible's portrait of the human heart at its most religious. Religion without grace, it doesn't soften us toward Jesus, can actually harden us. And the Pharisees, these guys are not godless pagans. They were serious, sincere, devout people, read their Bibles every day, did all the rituals and ceremonies. They killed the author of the book they read every day. What's your response to Jesus' claims? He's Yahweh, amen. He claims to be the Son of God, the cloud rider who will one day return to rule over the earth. There'll be no end to his kingdom. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? Or are you going to tear your robe like Caiaphas? Last one. Fifthly, he gave himself, and this is one of the saddest verses. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So in response to Jesus's perfectly true declaration, the response was spitting, punching, mocking, cruel humiliation. The Son of Man, who said he would come on the clouds of heaven in glory, now has human spit dripping down his face. The guards who blindfolded him and punched him in the face and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They didn't realize the staggering irony that was happening in the moment. Everything that they're doing is a fulfillment of a prophecy of hundreds of years prior. Everything they're doing, they are living it out in real time. Isaiah 50, verse 6, written 700 years prior, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Jesus offered his back and his face to the spitting and the punching and the ripping. Jesus didn't resist. He didn't call for the angels that were at the ready. A legion, always at the ready, always ready to go in a moment's notice. 12 legions, Jesus said in the garden a few hours before. 12 legions, 6,000 per legion, 72,000 angels. Can you imagine? One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One. 12 legions, 72,000 angels. But he never gave the word, never tapped out. He offered himself to them. Every blow he received voluntarily. He wasn't the victim of history, he's the author of history. He walked willingly into the darkest chapter so that we can walk into a better one. The humiliation wasn't despite his kingship, his sovereignty. It was the exercise of it. He did it for you. Let's pray. Lord, you gave your back to the smiters. Your face to the fists of hateful religious people, later the Romans. You didn't resist. Though you are the creator of the heavens and the earth and the people, all things created through you and for you, you took shape within your creation and you subjected yourself willingly to such brutality and treachery and humiliation. And so, Lord, when you call people, you're calling us to a, it's an allegiance. It's a, we're picking a side. When we come to you, we're saying we're all in with Jesus. And there isn't a way in that's short of that. So, Lord, for those that have been trying to kind of keep a middle kind of ground and they have yet to make a clear confession of faith in you, pray that this would be the day. Lord, maybe for Christians who have been timid, that you would embolden them today, and that this coming week would be followed by bold conversations, not arrogant conversations, but bold, full of grace, full of truth. Jesus, you said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Allegiance is at the heart of this. So, Lord, draw those who are ready, Lord. So in this moment, I'm going to ask you if this passage of Scripture today, if the Lord has spoken to you about your allegiance, maybe you've been the spiritual Switzerland person, and you realize that, okay, that's untenable. It doesn't work. If I'm not decidedly, clearly for Jesus, I'm against him. And so, you know what? I'm gonna go all in. I'm gonna go all in with Jesus. I believe he is who he claimed to be. That what he said to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest that day is true. And there's an empty tomb that testifies to the truth. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? You're ready to say yes to Jesus. You believe. And I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. And if you're a Christian and you're going, man, I feel like I've just been timid and weak and pathetic in my witness for Jesus. And I want to break out of that. I want to be able to be bold in my faith. I want to have the power of the Holy Spirit animating me. And I want to have control in my life, not to try and win arguments, but to actually love people and to be strategically silent as led by the Spirit. God bless you. All right, I see you. Anybody else this morning before we pray? Lord, I thank you for these hands and ask that, Lord, you would just confirm to them a new clarity about their relationship with you. So right now, Lord, would you, for those who need to be born again, would you do the miracle? For those of you who raised your hand, pray, just pray this simple prayer. Lord, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my sin, rose from the dead. And now I pledge my allegiance to you. I give you my life and trust you with my salvation. Lord, for those that need more boldness, would you grant a renewal of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are invited to get up and make your way to the communion table. And once everyone is served, we will eat the bread and drink the cup together. So we're just getting through this initial trial with Caiaphas, and there's more to come as Jesus makes his way to the cross. But we don't have to wait. We're going to come to the cross right now. Lord, thank you for the bread that we hold in our hands. Lord, representing your body that you gave freely out of love for us. And so we remember this morning, Lord, anew and afresh, that you love us. While we're yet sinners, Lord, you loved us. So bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Lord, without the shedding of your blood, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. So, Lord, you have given us life through your sacrifice on the cross and your subsequent resurrection from the dead. So we are forever grateful. And Lord, may that be demonstrated in our lives. And so, Bless the cup as we remember the nails in your hands and your feet, the spear in your side, crown of thorns on your head, the scourging, and on and on and on that you endured for us. Bless the cup in your name. Amen. And strength. All right, church, shall we stand?